Life is not fair. This is perhaps something you heard from your parents when you were a kid growing up. Likely something said in the context of being asked to do something that you didn't want to do, or not getting something that you may have wanted. Growing up in a family with five kids, there were many times when I did not get what I wanted, which would usually lead to grumbling and complaining on my part, and usually lead to my mom saying something to the effect of, "Life just isn't fair sometimes." We all want life to be fair. Right now, many of us are struggling with frustrations concerning the coronavirus. This pandemic has created more disruption in our lives than anything in most of our lifetimes, and there's no indication that it's going to get better anytime soon. We may be wondering why all this is happening and wish that it would just go away. If you're like me, over the last week, you've probably thought, "I wish I could just have my normal life and normal routine back." Many of us are wondering how we're going to make ends meet with the downturn in the economy. Many of us are wondering if we or our loved ones are going to get the virus. Many of us are wondering whether our healthcare system and grocery stores and basic services will hold up during this time. And as we think through these things, we may be prone to think that this is terribly unfair. Why does this have to be happening right now? Why can't things just go back to normal? This idea of fairness is a thoroughly biblical idea. God is a God of justice. God loves what is right, and God hates what is wrong. He's impartial. He doesn't have favorites. He's committed to giving people what they deserve. God is the fairest person in the universe. So, when we desire fairness, we're reflecting the image of God in us. We want wrongs to be righted because we're made in the image of a God of justice. Our desire for fairness and equity and justice is thus a godly desire. The problem is that we may think that fairness means nothing bad should ever happen to us. We may be tempted to think that fairness means that our lives shouldn't have any suffering. During this coronavirus outbreak, we may be thinking, what have we done to deserve all this? Why do we have to struggle with finances? Why do I have to lose my job when others get to keep theirs? Why does my wedding have to be disrupted? Why should my family not be able to be at the birth of my child? Why should I have to go to work when others get to stay at home and telecommute? Why do I have to be quarantined and feel so isolated and alone? This isn't fair. Why is this happening? By the way, these are all legitimate complaints. I wish that none of us had to feel or face these things. I wish the coronavirus would go away. I'm a creature of routine, and I would love to have my routine back. But however good these desires are, the reality is that God doesn't owe us anything. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Do you believe that God owes you the things you've lost or the things you fear you may lose? God is good, and He loves to give good gifts to His children, but His gifts are not given because we've earned them. They're given because of grace. Because of our sin, the only thing that God owes us is justice. Therefore, everything that we get besides justice is a free gift of God's grace. God has been more than fair toward us. He's lavished us with more gifts of grace than we can imagine. So in these strange times that we're living in, we must remember that everything we have is a gift from God and that God doesn't owe us anything. We must also remember, and I pray that these strange times are helping us remember and see more clearly, that there's only one person who ever lived who truly didn't deserve the pain, difficulty, suffering, and evil that befell him. Jesus Christ is the only person who ever had the right to say, "This is not fair." Yet as we continue to study the passion narrative in Mark's gospel, we're going to see that Jesus willingly received unfairness so that God could lavish us with the unfairness of His grace. The passion story of Jesus is a story of unfairness for the sake of unfairness. And our text this morning is Mark 15, 1 through 15. It's the next part of the passion narrative at the end of Mark's gospel. Mark chapter 15, verses 1 through 15, describes how the scene moves from the Sanhedrin to the Roman governor Pilate and his headquarters. We're going to see in this text, Jesus is unfairly tried, unfairly sentenced to death, all the while someone who truly deserves to die unfairly gets to go free. We can break down the text like this. Three sections. Number one, Jesus before Pilate, verses 1 through 5. Jesus before Pilate, verses 1 through 5. Number two, Barabbas instead of Jesus, verses 6 through 11. Barabbas instead of Jesus, verses 6 through 11. And thirdly, Jesus tortured for us, verses 12 through 15. Jesus tortured for us, verses 12 through 15. Jesus before Pilate, Barabbas instead of Jesus. Jesus tortured for us. That's where we're going. Before we get into that text, let me make just a few brief introductory comments. As we continue through the passion narrative, let me point out that Mark, along with the other gospel writers, narrate the events leading up to Jesus' crucifixion and the crucifixion itself with objectivity and restraint. Mark does not sensationalize these events. He doesn't exploit the savagery of Jesus' torture and crucifixion in order to evoke emotion from us, the reader. Mark simply tells us what happened. However, I pray that as we look at this text, and then the text we'll study together, Lord willing, next week, as we look at these texts of Jesus' suffering and crucifixion, that our eyes would be opened to see the depth of the horror, of the pain, of the suffering of Jesus Christ. That our eyes would be open to see the glory of the grace of God displayed through the suffering of His Son. Mark is telling us what happened. I pray that the Spirit would show us the glory in what happens. Mark's account of Jesus' trial has less details than the other Gospels, and this is just like Mark. Mark has written his gospel at a fast pace. He says the word immediately all the time. He's moving through the life and now the death, the passion narrative of Jesus' last days at a very quick pace. He doesn't stop for details very often. Matthew, for example, adds an important detail how Pilate's wife approaches Pilate and says to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man," referring to Jesus, "for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." Matthew 27, 19. Matthew tells us how Pilate washed his hands of Jesus' blood before the crowd. Matthew 27, 24. The Gospel of Luke tells us that Pilate sends Jesus over to King Herod to be interrogated. Luke 23:6-12. And John adds this fairly long theological discussion, private discussion, between Jesus and Pilate about Jesus' kingdom in John 18:33-38. So Mark flies through this account, only touching on the high points. If you'd like to get a fuller picture on what's happening in this account, read Matthew, Luke, and John's accounts as well. And lastly, I would just remind us that Mark is writing to the church in Rome. He's writing to Christians under the nose of the evil emperor Nero, who was capturing and killing Christians at this time. Mark wants these Christians in Rome to be encouraged by Jesus' faithful example before the Roman governor Pilate. These Roman Christians, these Christians in Rome, needed to know that they were following in the footsteps of their Lord, just as Jesus said they would in the Olivet Discourse. They needed to know that Roman rulers couldn't snuff out the testimony of Jesus. They needed to know that faithfulness in the face of persecution was possible. So as we read this text about Jesus before a Roman ruler, remember first century Christians in Rome under the nose of Nero, who are being killed by Nero, who are hearing and seeing an example of their Lord in the face of persecution under the Roman government. And imagine, just imagine how this must have made them feel as Christians in Rome. So with those introductory comments made, let's move to number one, Jesus before Pilate, verses 1 through 5. Jesus before Pilate, verses 1 through 5. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Verse 1 says that the Jewish leaders delivered Jesus to Pilate. The Sanhedrin, the Jewish Sanhedrin, had lots of power, but they didn't have the power of the sword. They needed the Romans to complete their plan to kill Jesus. And all of this was in fulfillment of God's plan, as Acts 4:23-28 tells us. Pilate asked Jesus, verse 2, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Now, if you'll remember from last week's text, Jesus, before the Sanhedrin, was charged with threats against the temple and charged with blasphemy. But those were religious questions that didn't matter to the Romans. Pilate didn't care about those religious questions. Claiming to be the Messiah, however, was a different matter. In Judaism, it wasn't a crime to claim to be the Messiah, but these Jewish leaders framed Jesus' claim to be the Messiah in a way that got Pilate's attention. You see, someone who claims to be, quote, king of the Jews is a political threat. Luke even tells us that the leaders say, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar and saying that he is himself a king." So do you see what these religious leaders are doing? They're spinning Jesus' claim of messiahship into something that it wasn't. Jesus did claim to be the Messiah, but not in the sense that they were saying. They knew that the words "king of the Jews" would get Pilate's attention. They knew that Messiah would not. They needed Pilate to kill Jesus, so they needed to find a way to make Jesus guilty before Pilate, or at least make him out to be a threat to Pilate. Rome was known to arrest and kill perceived political threats all the time. Jesus would be no different. Ironically, the Sanhedrin, the night before, dismisses Jesus' claim to be the Messiah because it wasn't according to their nationalistic ideas of what they thought the Messiah would be. And then the very next morning, they want Pilate to kill Jesus because as a nationalist Messiah, he's a political threat. So they don't like him because he's not nationalistic enough, but they want him to be killed by labeling him a nationalist leader, the king of the Jews. People who don't like Jesus will often twist the truth and spin the truth to make it say or mean whatever gets them off the hook and whatever gets Jesus away from them. So the Sanhedrin says to Pilate that Jesus claims to be the king of the Jews, which is true in a sense, but not in the sense that they were saying. Jesus responds to the accusation in verse 2. He answered him, "You have said so." The emphasis in the original language is on you. You have said so. You, Pilate, have said so. Jesus isn't saying yes. He's not simply saying yes, or Pilate would have had reason to execute him immediately because he's claiming to be a political leader and a threat. He's not saying no either. In Jesus' great wisdom, he's saying that his kingship isn't the kind implied in the question. Are you the king of the Jews? You have said so. He's wanting Pilate to think further about his kingship. I'd encourage you to read John 18, where there's this dialogue that happens between Jesus and Pilate about his kingship. Jesus is king of the Jews, but not in the way that the Jews were implying. Jesus' ambiguous response leads the Jewish leaders to start accusing him of other things. Verse 3, the chief priests accused him of many things. Pilate then, in verse 4, asks Jesus if he wants to respond to these accusations. But verse 5 says, Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Despite the truth about him being twisted, and despite all these other accusations, Jesus remains silent. Jesus doesn't try to set the record straight. This isn't a silence of defeat, but a silence of surrender to God's will. Jesus knows he's innocent. He knows that what's being said about him isn't true. He knows that this is not a fair trial, yet he quietly resigns himself to the will of his Father. He isn't argumentative or angry. He's resolved to do what God wants. When we feel that life isn't treating us fairly, we must remember this moment in Jesus' life. We must remember that God's will often includes the pain and suffering of God's children. We must remember that Jesus allowed himself to be treated unfairly in order that we might avoid the fair judgment of God toward us because of our sins. Life wasn't fair to Jesus, but Jesus kept trusting God. So we've seen Jesus before Pilate. The events leading to Jesus' death become even more unfair. In verses 6 through 11, we learn that a murderer named Barabbas gets to go free instead of Jesus. So number 2, Barabbas instead of Jesus. Barabbas instead of Jesus. Verses 6 through 11. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. Pilate proposes to release Jesus in order to satisfy the crowd. He's using Jesus to gain political favor. But his plan misfires, and the crowd demands the release of a man named Barabbas instead of Jesus. In Hebrew, interestingly, the name Barabbas means son of the Abba. You can hear it in the name Barabbas, Abba, Bar, son, son of the Father. So ironically, Pilate asks the crowd if they want the son of the Father or the son of the Father released. The people had to choose. Would they have some imposter son or the real son of the Father released? They had to choose who would live, a murderer or an innocent man. And verse 11 says that the chief priest wanted to work to ensure that it wasn't Jesus. It says they stirred up the crowd to vote for Barabbas. The chief priest stirred up the crowd to have him, Pilate, release for them Barabbas instead. This is a great example of how popular opinion is not always right. Just because the crowd is doing something doesn't mean that we should do it. This is also a good example of how religious leaders can be blindly followed by people into grave sin and error. Just because I say something does not make it true. Everything I say must be put up against the Word of God. There's only one voice that's infallible, and it isn't mine. By the way, as you're at home, likely you're at home more than you usually are, and you're likely listening to and watching, maybe even reading more content than you would likely read, listen to, or watch. During these days of isolation or even quarantine, I'd encourage you to think carefully about what you're listening to, watching, or reading online or on television, especially Christian or so-called Christian content. Everything under the umbrella Christian, or just because something is under the umbrella Christian, doesn't mean that it is biblical. Make sure you're watching and reading and listening to people who are explaining and applying the Word of God in ways that are faithful and right. If you'd like to know who you should be listening to, if you'd like some suggestions on books you should be reading or YouTube channels to subscribe to, preachers on television to watch or to avoid, please email me, call me. I'd love to talk with you through that. Also, please pray for Nick and I as we seek to do our best to lead our church through these difficult days. The best way forward isn't always very clear, but we're trying to be faithful to the Word of God and to love and serve you well, and we need your prayers. There's only one voice that's infallible. It isn't mine. This crowd was led astray by their religious leaders. May it not be so with us. Now these verses, verses 6 through 11, also give us perhaps one of the clearest pictures in Scripture of what's called the substitutionary view of the atonement. The substitutionary view of the atonement simply means this: Jesus died as a substitute for our sins. Jesus died for us. Here in this text, we see a convicted murderer set free while an innocent man is condemned to death. In this prisoner exchange, we see yet a glimpse of another exchange. Jesus exchanged on the cross his life for our life. He gave his life so that we could go free. Romans 5:8, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. 1 Peter 3:18, Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. We're the guilty ones. Jesus is the innocent one. We're Barabbas. Jesus is Jesus. We've sinned against the Father. Jesus obeyed the Father. We've grumbled and complained about the unfairness of life because we love our comforts. Jesus silently accepted the unfairness of his life in order to give us true comfort. Jesus, the true Son of the Father, gave himself willingly to save the life of anyone who will put their trust in him and turn away from their sins. Barabbas is given or is set free instead of Jesus. That's number two. In verses 12 through 15, we see the crowd's demand for Jesus' death intensify. And Pilate reluctantly hands Jesus over to be tortured and ultimately killed. And so in verses 12 through 15, we see Jesus tortured for us. Verse 12, Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the King of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. It's hard to know the mind of Pilate in these moments. We at least know that Pilate lobbied for Jesus' release three times. He was reluctant to hand Jesus over to be tortured and killed. In verse 9, it says, he answered them, Pilate answers the crowd, "Do you want me to release for you the King of the Jews?" Verse 12, Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the King of the Jews?" And then verse 14, Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" Pilate lobbies for Jesus' release three times. Pilate seems to be having doubts as to whether Jesus needs to be executed. Perhaps he struggled with this decision because he knew that envy wasn't a good reason for a man to die. Verse 10, he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him, Jesus, up. Pilate was no fool. He saw through the Jewish leaders. He understood why they wanted Jesus dead. Maybe Pilate struggled because of the dreams his wife had told him about. Maybe Pilate struggled because of the private conversation he had just had with Jesus about the nature of his kingdom and the nature of truth and the nature of authority. Please, as you gather with friends or family members, read John 18 and 19. Notice this theological discussion that Pilate has with Jesus. John's gospel even says that Pilate became more afraid after the Jews said that Jesus has made himself the Son of God. John 19, 7. Pilate had a face-to-face meeting with Jesus, and he left that meeting with uncertainty, at the least, about whether Jesus was guilty. So for these reasons and more, Pilate tries to exonerate Jesus. He tries three times to let him go. But his desire for justice for Jesus did not outweigh his willingness to sacrifice an innocent man for political expediency. The peace of the city of Jerusalem, which had swelled during the Passover by thousands and thousands of people, was more important than justice. Jesus was getting a raw deal, and Pilate seemed to know it. But he also wasn't courageous enough to do anything about it. So, Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, verse 15, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. In another ironic twist, the governor is governed by the people. The free ruler of the people loses his freedom to the people he's supposed to be ruling. And all the while, the silent prisoner Jesus, who has no perceived control, remains true to his Father's will and is therefore truly free in that moment. Verse 15 says that Pilate has Jesus scourged before he was crucified. Your translation may say flogged. What is flogging or scourging? Well, flogging or scourging was a way to torture someone who'd received a death sentence before they died. It was a brutal and cruel way to prepare someone for their death, usually by crucifixion. The prisoner was stripped and bound to a post and whipped with a leather whip that had bits of bone or metal or lead tied to the ends. The flogging would strip the flesh off a criminal's back, often exposing their bones or other vital organs. It was so brutal that women weren't allowed to watch it, and women were exempt from receiving a flogging. It was used to shorten the duration of a crucifixion. The Romans didn't want their criminals hanging on crosses forever, and so they would flog them. And many times during the flogging, the prisoner would die because it was so intense and brutal. Jesus, of course, deserved none of this. He didn't deserve to be stripped naked, tied up to a post, and whipped by pieces of leather with bone, metal, and lead. He didn't deserve to have the skin peeled off of his back like you would peel an orange. He didn't desire or deserve to be tortured like a common criminal. The only person who didn't deserve to die was condemned to death by envious religious people, a politically motivated coward, Pilate, and a crowd blindly following the rage of their leaders. Jesus did nothing wrong. He hung on that post, receiving those blows as an innocent man. His identity had been twisted and used against him. A murderer was set free instead of him. This was incredibly unfair. This was evil. This was the darkest day in human history. And all of this was to display the glory of God's grace to us. Some of the things happening to us right now because of the virus don't seem fair. What should we do? We should keep trusting our God, who gave His Son for us. Paul says in Romans 8:32, "He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things?" The logic of this verse is simple. Paul argues from the greater to the lesser. If God was willing to give up His Son for us, won't He also work out all things for the good of those who love Him? If God was willing to have His Son, His precious Son, tied up to a piece of wood and whipped like an animal until He almost died, then won't He also give us all the things that are good for us? If God gave up Jesus for us, won't He also do what's best for us during coronavirus? God allowed the unfairness that happened to Jesus so that He could be unfair to us. We deserve nothing from God. He owes us nothing but justice. Jesus is the only person who ever had the right to say, "This is not fair." Yet He willingly received unfairness so that God could lavish us with the unfairness of His grace. I pray that this gospel truth would sustain us and comfort us and empower us for witness and service during these confusing days for Jesus' sake. Let's pray together. Father, help us to remember the suffering, the silent suffering of Jesus for our sake. He who did not spare His own Son but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Lord, You will give us all the things that are good for us. Help us to trust that. comfort us with the reality that you have come near to us in Christ, and that in Christ we have everything that we need. Whether we lose our job, or our income dries up, or we can't see our loved ones, or we're isolated and alone and struggling with despair, or whether we get coronavirus, whatever comes, Father, may we remember that Christ is enough for us. May we remember His innocence. May we remember our guilt. And may we rejoice in the unfairness of the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.